Let's turn to the book of Obadiah. If you're using a seat Bible, it's page 772. If you have your own Bible, good luck. If you need an outline, raise your hand. Obadiah is somewhere in the Old Testament. Don't be ashamed to use the index in front. So we're going to talk today about gloating. Gloating. Let's give a definition. Malicious joy. Malicious joy, or to smile scornfully, or to dwell on your own success or another's failure. Last month, I was speaking at a college retreat, and we were talking about gloating, and I asked the students to depict gloating in a way that we would understand what it looks like, and I hung out a $10 bill just as a little incentive, and a number of them portrayed various gloating postures, like Gru in Despicable Me. You know, that kind of look of muscles and all about me, and then soccer players celebrating after a nice goal, or Usain Bolt's signature victory pose. But while various college students were doing these depictions of gloating, one guy was off on the side drawing on a whiteboard. As I said, you can use any means you want, and he was drawing a pedestal and putting a person on there, and it took him a good while to draw this, put a lot of energy into this, and when he was done, he put his whiteboard depiction of gloating on the stage. Everybody looked at it, and it was time to vote. Who won the big $10? But right before we did the voting, a young woman came walking up, grabbed the whiteboard, threw it on the ground, threw this little kind of reveling over the demise of this whiteboard, looking at the guy who drew it, like, I'm better than you, I just crushed you. And everybody kind of went crazy because it's almost like we didn't even need to vote. Because everybody knew she just won with this beautiful, horrible depiction of gloating. Because even though most of us may not be able to provide a technical definition for gloating, we know it when we see it. It's not hard to spot. It is malicious joy. And God hates it. God hates gloating. And in Obadiah 10 through 16, it's basically what you could call a gloating intervention. Babylon, let me do a quick reminder. We talked about last week. Babylon had conquered Judah, which was the lower of the two parts of Israel, with Jerusalem as the capital. They conquered Judah. They crushed Jerusalem. They carried away many prisoners. Edom, who was a nearby neighbor, rather than mourning Jerusalem's demise, helped and reveled in the destruction. So they were dancing. Edom was dancing when Jerusalem was weeping. And God hates that. So why? Why does God hate it? Two things jump out from this passage in 10 through 16 of Obadiah. Number one, gloating is treacherous. It is an act of betrayal. It ignores our covenantal connection, our relational connection. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Now, Jacob was just a name of, if you trace it all the way back, he's the father of Israel. So because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of their ruin, do not boast in the day of distress. Now, do you see those examples where Obadiah is specifically putting the accent on the relationship between Israel and Edom and how their gloating was a violation of that? Let me show you a couple examples. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Notice he doesn't just say to Jacob, that representing the country. Verse 11, strangers, foreigners entered the gate and you were what? You were like one of them. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. And in the Hebrew, that word misfortune, the root of that word is literally foreignization. Like you could, it's the root is the same as the word foreigner in verse 11. So you could translate that like you foreignized your brother. You treated your brother as if you didn't even know him or care about him. Now, Israel and Edom weren't tightly connected at this time. You know, you have to, as I said, go all the way back to Abraham and then Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Those two sons represented the flow of down to Israel and Edom. These guys weren't best friends. But just like two brothers who fight between themselves, when a thief breaks into the home, the brothers come together against the thief. And that didn't happen. So in a sense, gloating is treachery, a rejection of kinship loyalty, a throwing a loved one under the bus. Now what specifically did Edom do? Verse 12, gloated. Verse 13 also mentions gloating. Also in verse 12, they rejoiced over their ruin. They boasted in the day of distress. Literally, that word boasted means they enlarged their mouths. Like at a time when their mouths should have been shut with horror, their mouths were wide open with mockery. Verse 13, they entered the gate, implying they joined in the invasion. Verse 13c, they looted wealth. Verse 14, they stood at the crossroads and cut off fugitives. Like rather than helping the men, women, and children who are fleeing the invaders, they created this tunnel of torture that funneled people right into the hands of the invaders to become captives. So gloating. And they handed over survivors. So gloating is treacherous. They turned on their brother nation in a moment of need. God hates gloating because it is treacherous. Secondly, God hates gloating because it is short-sighted. It is short-sighted. It is myopic. It is preoccupied with the day of your brother while ignoring the day of the Lord. Now you'll notice in verses 11 through 15, the word day appears a lot. Like 11 times in 5 verses. Let me read it quickly and just feel the repetitiveness of this word. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gates. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Do you see the contrast? Repeating over and over again the day of your brother in contrast with the day of the Lord. If all I can see is the day of my brother, then I will most likely respond inappropriately, but I must look at the day of my brother in the light of the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? He describes this in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Now, the day of the Lord can refer to a time of immediate judgment when God visits with judgment. And here it refers to that. A few years after this time, Babylon crushed Edom. And God was warning them of that coming judgment. But typically the day of the Lord is not just referring to a time of immediate judgment, but pointing toward ultimate judgment. Toward, as defined there in your notes, the time of judgment for unbelievers and salvation for believers. So the day of the Lord defines success or failure, not my day, or my brother's day. So Obadiah is saying to Edom, you've put your party hat on too early. Gloating is a form of premature celebration. Like you guys are reveling in this day where you're looking at Israel all crushed and destroyed and fleeing for their lives, but you've rejoiced too early. The story has not finished. We got to be careful not to celebrate too early. Do you remember when Sammy Watkins did that? He was the Clemson guy, went to the Buffalo Bills, amazingly gifted, super fast, makes an amazing catch here. I mean, he's gone. Nobody's going to catch him, but he raises his hand and celebrates. Yeah. Do not celebrate too early. God hates gloating because it is treacherous and because it is what? Short-sighted. Yeah, it is celebrating too early. So what cures gloating? What is the antidote to gloating? How do we become gluten-free? Sorry. One word, humility. Humility. We have to read 10 through 16 in the light of what we saw last week. For example, in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. See, the Edomites' unloving response to the Israelites was inseparably linked to the pride in their own hearts. It's the pride in our hearts that deceives us and blinds us to our own need of grace, and therefore perverts the way we view one another. In other words, there's this vertical breakdown where we're not aware of our need of grace, and then there's going to be a corresponding horizontal breakdown in the way we don't love our neighbors and fail to see our covenantal connection. We don't see three things clearly. We don't see ourselves clearly, we don't see our neighbors clearly, and we don't see God clearly. Paul talks about this in Romans 11. If you'll jump over there, we'll just do a quick summary of his dealing with what we could call Gentile gloating. Gentile gloating, page 946, if you're using a seat Bible, Romans 11. The Roman church originally had been a healthy mix of Jew and Gentile. The Jews were cast out of Rome by the emperor. When they returned, they felt like they didn't belong in the church. It resulted in a bunch of tensions. So Paul deals with some of those practical tensions in places like Romans 14, but he's dealing with some of the foundational theological response in places like Romans 11. Drop down to verse 17. He's in the middle of telling a story, a metaphor, about redemptive history being like a tree. And Israel is part of that, you know, is the really the promises of God are flowing through Israel. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, in other words, he's saying to Gentiles, if some of the Jews were broken off because of unbelief, you, a wild olive shoot who doesn't naturally belong in the tree, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. Don't gloat toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you, then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provide you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Now his point here is not to try to generate terror in the hearts of Gentile believers. What he's doing is he's killing presumption and gloating. He's going off after that attitude, like, well, you got rejected, we're now in, you're nobody, we're now somebody. And Paul is saying, how can you think that way? Do you not realize you stand by faith? It's kind of like somebody in an airplane flying above everybody else, looking down, you know, like, ooh, saying to the person next to you in the plane, you know, look at all those tiny little people, they're like a bunch of ants just running around, we're way above them. We're way better, like we're way higher. And the person next to you says, what are you saying, dude? Like you're no different than that person. You're just in a plane. The plane is flying. You're not doing anything different. You're not Superman. You're just in the plane. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. When you're in Jesus, yeah, he's going to take you to heights. He's going to pour out his mercy and grace on you, but it has nothing to do with you. You stand by grace through faith. There's nothing that you are not, you have no more merit to be where you are than that person who's not there. So there is a humility that flows from experiencing God's grace by faith in Jesus. As 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you somehow earned it? Because you didn't do anything to get this. It's through the lens of the gospel that we begin to see ourselves clearly. As people who did not deserve anything we have. And it changes the way we see ourselves, even from Obadiah. Let's throw up Obadiah 15. We read a few minutes ago. If we look at ourselves as Obadiah describes, in and of ourselves, Obadiah 15 comes heavy on us. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And we're all hopeless if that's the case, right? And all these testimonies we got to hear today are not true if we are just in ourselves. But we are not in ourselves. We are in Christ. Because in Christ, the pronouns change. And you could read it this way. Read verse 15 this way. As he has done, it shall be done to you. His deeds shall return on your head. Isn't that beautiful? Like as Christ lived a sinless life and died a perfect death, that is as if you did that. And all of his righteous deeds in life and in death are yours. Who can boast now? Who can look down on another and think they're better? Changes the way we look at who we are. It also changes the way we look at who they are. The ones who think they are worthy of being gloated upon, like the person I think that is worthy of being gloated on,
may actually be my future family member. As verse 23 says, God has the power to graft them in again. God is up to something good, and I'm dying to work through the details of this, but we need to wait till we're in Romans. We're going to start Romans in a couple weeks. But let me just summarize it by jumping down to verse 32. He shows how the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and he's still up to good things as regarding Israel. But verse 32, he summarizes, "For God has assigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." What does that mean? That means that the gospel wipes out gloating because we all deserve hell. Like, we've all been diagnosed as disobedient so that we can be set up for mercy. Like, the only ones who don't receive mercy are the ones who refuse to acknowledge their need of the grace of Christ. When we gloat, we are assuming the opposite. We are assuming, I know who should go up and who should go down. And they're getting what they have coming to them. And this is a radical rejection of the gospel of Christ. As Jesus told a story to a lawyer, remember, who came to him and said, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Well, love God and love your neighbor." Try that. Perfectly. Well, the lawyer kind of believed he could do that. But you know, the way he did that in lawyer-like fashion is he labeled some people neighbors and some people non-neighbors. So if I can say to you, okay, you over here, you're my neighbors, and I love you because you love me and we're like each other, and but you over here, you're non-neighbors. So therefore, I don't have to love you. So if you say I'm unloving, it's only because I only love neighbors. And Jesus said, that is a completely fallacious definition of neighbor. And Jesus radically expanded both the definition of neighbor as well as the question that we should be asking. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, what does a neighbor do? And he told the story of the Good Samaritan to communicate that. See, when we look at someone and we say, do they deserve my love or not? Well, no, they have what's coming, which is all the core of what gloating is. We are acknowledging that we ourselves are unaware of the grace that Christ has poured on us, and therefore we're hesitant to pour it on anyone else. Paul develops this in flowing out of Romans 11 and Romans 12 when he talks about genuine love, and he defines what genuine love looks like. And one of his definitions is, look at this, verse 14, we'll put it up on the screen. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Now you can mark down, we skipped over some of those, but you can mark down verse 15, Romans 12, 15, as the exact opposite of gloating. What does love do? It doesn't gloat over our own victories or someone else's failures. It rejoices with those who rejoice, and it weeps with those who weep. So, a couple questions in that regard. Do you find joy in another's success even when it doesn't benefit you? Do you find sadness? Do you experience sadness in another's failure even in when that does benefit you? Like, and do you move toward that person? Okay, let's bring it down where we live. Let's say you have a friend who starts a business at the same time you start your business. And your business sputters along year after year. You're barely able to pay your bills, constantly under financial stress. His business soars. Always buying new stuff, No problem paying his bills. What's happening in your heart regarding your friend? Like, are you able to genuinely rejoice in your friend's success? Husbands, do you find delight in your wife's success? Like, does it fill your heart with happiness when you watch your wife's gifts that God has poured out on her flourish? Like, she is soaring in the use of her, whether they're business gifts or spiritual gifts or relational gifts or whatever, benefiting the home, benefiting whatever God has called her to in ministry or whatever. You find delight in the success and flourishing of your wife. Even if it means you do more dishes. Even if it means you have to make certain sacrifices to be able to compensate for the things that she is pouring herself into. Or is there something deep in your heart that is threatened by that? Intimidated by that? Like, you have to keep the people around you. You have to keep them in their places lest you feel insecure. Wives, do you pray for and delight in the success of your husband? Rejoicing when he has a good day. Praying for him when he's going through hard things. Like, it is the most beautiful thing on the planet when you have two people who both rejoice in the other flourishing, who rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And it is one of the ugliest things when you see the opposite. When a marriage is full of rivalry and insecurity. What's ironic is every marriage in this room wants that, but most of us are waiting for the other person to make the move. Right? Like, I'd love to have a wife like that who backed me. I don't get no respect. Like, we're waiting for the other one. If you work in a work environment, I was talking to somebody this week who talked about the fact that they're in a pretty intense sales environment, a lot of competition, but they were saying how when awards are given, all of the members of the teams, even the teams that don't win, rejoice in the people that do win. It is a glimpse of heaven. Like, when you get a glimpse of that, when there is that, I want to help you flourish. I want to help you rejoice. And unfortunately, I see the opposite so much in churches, on church staffs, on elder boards or deacon boards, where you have rivalry and partisanship. And if you don't make me look good, I'm going to tear you down, and rejoicing when somebody goes down. And it breaks God's heart. This idea of gloating will get right at the root of what we love, what we fear, where our security rests, who we are in Jesus, or who we are trying to be in ourselves. We heard a lot of testimonies this morning on that. See, one of the characteristics of a narcissist is a lack of empathy, a lack of the ability to rejoice with the one who rejoices and to weep with the one who weeps. Because if I am so caught up with my world and what people think about me and what I think I need to accomplish, I am totally unaware of all that's happening around me, and I can't enter into anybody else's world because I'm consumed with my own. And that will suck the life out of a relationship, out of a friendship, out of a marriage. And the gospel of Jesus is doing the exact opposite. We die to ourselves, and so we can actually love our brothers and sisters, rejoice in their success. So it changes the way we look at our brothers and sisters. Thirdly, it look at who God is. This passage ends, it climaxes in verses 33 to 36. This is Romans 11 still. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Like, you cannot track him. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Gloaters worship tiny gods. Little g. Gods of our own making. Gods of our own image. And we think we can figure out, like, tiny gods are easy to manipulate. You know, we can figure out, yeah, he should go up. He should go down. I should go up. And we try to orchestrate all of this. But Romans 11 climaxes with a gazing on God. Like, who is going to counsel him? Who's going to tell God who should go up or who should go down? Who do you think you are? God is the only one who can gloat without sinning. Like, all the rest of us, it's kind of like anger. You've probably heard me say, anger is like mayonnaise. It doesn't last very long in the sun. Like, it goes bad really fast. Anger's like that. It goes bad really fast. Gloating is the same way. Even if you can orchestrate a momentary righteous kind of gloating, yay, yay, and you do the dance, if you stay there, it goes really, really bad. Real fast. God can gloat sin-free. Yet, this is the thing that's been blowing me away as I meditate on this. Yet he is so eager to move toward the victim of gloating. Like, he delights to move toward the one who has been gloated on. And where we see this, the most, I think, most vividly, which will help us see who God really is, get a glimpse of his heart, is in the book of Psalms. So I'll throw on the screen a couple of examples. As I've been reading through Psalms, I'm noticing gloating is everywhere. It's just the word is not used. Psalm 17:10, for example. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. That's a definition of gloating. A closed heart with an open mouth. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. David in Psalm 35, verse 15. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Do you have an image in your mind? Like a bunch of middle school boys walking downstairs, and the one kid who's not as cool as the other kids trips on the stairs, drops his books everywhere, and now, like a bunch of hyena, all the boys gather around and heckle this one kid. That's what David is describing, feeling like. They gathered against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Speaking of his downfall. You can see Jesus on the cross in these passages. The cross of Christ is the most vivid example of gloating, the most tragic example of gloating in all of history. You have the righteous Son of God hanging on a cross. Filthy humanity circling that cross, mocking, stripping, deriding, reviling. They said things like, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Jesus knows what it's like to be a victim of gloating. And he moves near that one. And so we not only see Jesus in passages like this, but we see ourselves. And as I've been reading these, I keep imagining Revelation 12. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And every time I stumble, the enemy wants to gloat, mock, revel in my and your demise. The picture, I got to use one more football analogy, because this hit me a few months ago when I was watching a game. The few moments after a quarterback is sacked or a running back is tackled are really important. Excuse me. Because what happens, you'll notice, when the quarterback is sacked, for example, the guy who took him down wants to revel in that moment. He can't make it too obvious, or he'll get called for unsportsmanlike conduct. But he will do as much as he can to get in the face and in the head of the quarterback he just took down. And if he's under a pile of carnage, he can say a lot and he can do as much as he can, because that quarterback's back is pinned to the ground and he feels extremely vulnerable and weak. But this is the beautiful thing. Watch what happens the few minutes after that guy goes down. Watch what the offensive teammates do. They rush in and they start pulling bodies off the pile as fast as they can to be able to get down to that quarterback and get, or running back or whoever, and get him back on his feet. Why? Because it's a mind game. They don't want him to feel weak and vulnerable, like he's going down again and it's easy to get him. Now, with that picture in mind, read Psalm 30, verse 1. We'll put it up there. David says this, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Like, God is very aware when you and I are being gloated on. When we have been taken down, or we have been stumbled, or we have stumbled, or we have made a bad choice, and maybe it's all us, maybe we brought it on ourselves, or maybe we were ambushed, but it doesn't matter to him. He rushes in, he pulls the pile apart, and he gets us back on our feet. And don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean we're never going to go down. It doesn't mean we're never going to struggle. It doesn't mean we're not going to go through suffering or hard times, because he promises us that. But it does mean, as David said in Psalm 41:11, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. Like, in the end, we are truly going to be free of gloating. Our Savior, who endured gloating on our behalf, rushes in as our advocate. And even though all the accusations may be true, he absorbed them on the cross so that we can be free and be lifted up on our feet again, and lift up our face from a place of shame to a place radiating with his grace. And that's the heart of Christ. So, what cures gloating? To see our own hearts more clearly? To look at our neighbor differently? And all of that flows from a real view of who God is. As a God who hates gloating, but saves gloaters. Praise God. Let's look to him. Father, you hate when we gloat, because it is treacherous and it is short-sighted. And so, Lord, as I'm sure you have spoken to many people in this room through the testimonies, through the singing, through your word, your Spirit is convicting us of our pride, of the deceptions in our own hearts, where we think we can somehow manage life and manipulate people and try to keep an image. And Lord, you have crushed that this morning. And so may you hear, even right now, many prayers, humble prayers of, Lord, I can't play that game anymore. I'm not going to try to prove myself. I can't make myself righteous. Like the sin in my heart, even my attitude towards my spouse, my attitude towards coworkers, even if I don't do celebratory dances of gloating, my heart sure does. So Lord, I deserve your judgment. But you have spoken this word of warning, not because you want to condemn us, but because you want to save us. And so may you hear many prayers of repentance as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time you may exalt us, that we would cast all our anxieties on you because you care for us, that we would be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we resist him firm in our faith. And we know after we have suffered a little while, you, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To you be dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen.